The whole sanctuary on earth was a type, a representation of this way of salvation and what God was to accomplish for us through the Lamb. He was the ultimate sacrifice. It wasn't through the blood of animals, but it was through the blood of the Lamb of God that we were to be saved, that we were to be redeemed from sin. And it's the same in the Old Testament. You know, when God gave His people the Ten Commandments, do you remember what He said there? Do you remember the first commandment that He gave to His people? God said, I am the Lord that has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, Egyptian bondage is symbolism for sin. God has brought us out of sin bondage, sin slavery. And He says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egyptian bondage. And then He says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. How did God bring them out of the Egyptian bondage? What was the last plague, and how were God's people protected from that plague? Do you remember? The angel of death went through, and what were the people of God to do? The blood of what? The blood of the Lamb. So you see, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, directed the people to the Lamb, to the blood of the Lamb. This is how we're delivered from slavery, from the blood of the Lamb. And when Jesus, when God delivers us from slavery, we want to follow Him. We want to obey Him. We don't want to have other gods before Him. We don't want to take His name in vain. We want to honor our Father and our earthly, and we don't want to steal. We don't want to. This is what motivates us. The blood of the Lamb is how we overcome. The blood of the Lamb motivates us to follow God with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our souls. So Jesus is in the literal heavenly sanctuary in heaven, not this type on the earth. He's up there mediating for us, and He's applying His sacrifice, His merits, to our individual lives, so that we stand before Him just as if we'd never sinned, justified, just as if we'd never sinned. Seeing then that we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly. This is just review now, what we've already studied. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace for what? To help us. I don't know about you, but I need help. When I drive down the road, when I'm driving through the cities, I need help. My mind needs help. My heart needs help. Every moment of my life, I need help. And there we have help. Human beings aren't the ultimate help. If human beings can direct us to the ultimate help, that's a help. But the ultimate is Jesus, and He's there for us. And so this angel takes this fire from the altar, this censer, and fills it with fire from the altar and casts it into the earth. And we see that all heaven explodes down on this earth. We saw that on the day of Pentecost. We saw heaven exploding. We saw angels. We saw the Word of God. We saw the power of God. We saw an earthquake. We saw all kinds of things taking place, symbolized here by the lightnings, the thunders, and the earthquake, the voices, the boldness of the preaching of the disciples. All of that was exploding as the Holy Spirit was poured out. The fire was poured out from heaven. And we want to see that again. We want to see that now. We want to see that in our own lives, in our own time. We don't want to just be reading the Bible and saying, oh, they had a good experience back then. That was really powerful. We want to see that power today. Do you think God wants to give us the power of the Holy Spirit? He does. He longs to give us the power of the Holy Spirit so this earth can be shaken up and people can respond. Thousands in a day, as Peter preached, thousands in a day gave their hearts to the Lord and responded. Last night we looked at the interlude of hope in Revelation chapter 10. The interlude of hope in the seven trumpets. This is kind of a pause or an interruption in the flow of the trumpets, and it directed us to Revelation chapter 10, where we found a mighty angel coming down with a little book that was open. And we identified that book as the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was the only book of the Bible that was ever sealed, and now it is open. Daniel's promise, someday men are going to run to and fro, and your words are going to be understood. Right now, they're going to be sealed up so you can't understand them, but someday they're going to be understood. And that day took place. That time took place. And when it took place, when this book was opened, a people experienced something sweet and bitter. Now, we didn't get into all of the history there. It directs us to the year 1844. There was a worldwide movement of Christians from every denomination. There was a Baptist preacher named Miller, and there were others all over the world that were preaching the second coming of Jesus to this earth to cleanse it with fire. It's the sanctuary. It's going to be cleansed. Well, they were right about the time prophecy, but they were wrong about the events. And so it was a sweet, sweet truth that they had understood in relation to this time prophecy, but it was a bitter disappointment to them when Jesus didn't come. But last night we looked at this more in a spiritual application, a personal application, because any time we take the Word of God and we eat it up, it is sweet, but also it brings some bitter. I saw that in my own experience, and I'm sure you've experienced it too. For example, when I first accepted Christ as my Savior, it was sweet to have my sins forgiven, to be out from under that load of guilt. But it was bitter to see all of my friends reject this truth and to have to separate from them because I could no longer hang out with them. They wanted to drink and smoke and party and do all the things that I no longer had an interest in doing. So there was a sweetness and there was a bitterness. And in our lives, we go through the same experiences. There's a sweetness and there's a bitterness. When we eat the Word of God, when we obey God, at times it will bring separation from family and from friends and from things that we were once very close to. That'll bring a separation between us and them. Jesus talked about this when he talked about the gospel being like a sword at times. So we saw in this message the seven thunders. And of course, the seven thunders directed us back to the book of Daniel. John wanted to write out the voices, the message of the seven thunders that he heard, but he was told not to write it. You remember? He was told to seal it up and not to write them. And then he was told to go and take the little book, and he was told to eat the little book. So he goes to the angel, and he asks the angel to give him the book, and the angel gives him the book, and he eats it. And this means that we are to go back to the book of Daniel, and we are to eat it. And that's what we did last night. We went back to the book of Daniel and we looked for the seven thunder message. You remember that? We looked for this message, seven representing complete and perfect and thunder representing the voice of God. This perfect message from God, this message that was going to, if you remember, finish the mystery of God, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. How can we have Christ fully in us, the hope of glory? And we looked at this in the context of the cross. Everything centers at the cross. Everything goes back to Calvary. Everything centers in what God has accomplished for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we saw there was this sevenfold promise that God had given to Israel. He gave them 70 weeks to finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity. We notice it covers all three of our needs, transgression, sin, and iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. And that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is the sevenfold prophecy. And we noted that the Jews did not accomplish those seven tasks in the allotted time. But then we asked the question, were they supposed to? No. We looked at it from a new covenant perspective rather than from an old covenant perspective. And we touched on the old covenant, how that the people made promises to God. All that the Lord has said we will do. That was the fault with the old covenant. God never intended for them to obey. He intended for Him to be the one that would empower them, that would put the law in their hearts. And so the new covenant is based upon God's promises to us rather than our faulty promises to Him. And so we looked at that in the context of this prophecy, that God was the one that was going to accomplish the sevenfold task, as it is clearly stated in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, Jesus, would be how long? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's exactly 69 weeks. We did the math. Went a little bit slowly through it, and we came up with 69 weeks. And we realized that what God was saying was this. You have 70 weeks to accomplish this task, so no one understands that Messiah is coming in 69, because He's the one that has to accomplish it. Their job, therefore, was to accept Jesus. Has that changed? No. Our job is not to accept the law, it's to accept the lawgiver. It's not to tell God we're going to be obedient. It's to tell God we're going to accept the one who has been obedient. And as we accept Jesus, as we follow Jesus, then we see the fruits in our lives. And we talked about how the gospel produces fruit. We talked about the illustration of the fruit trees. And the fruit doesn't make the fruit tree, but it identifies the fruit tree. We see that. Do you see that? And so as we moved through this prophecy, it became very clear that Jesus Christ, and we went through it point by point, had fulfilled all of these points. He had indeed finished transgression and made an end of sins and made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. He had established the vision and the prophecy, and he had anointed the most holy, that is the heavenly sanctuary, and there he was mediating for us. So we're going to move on from there. In the very last verse of Revelation chapter 10, we're going to begin tonight. Revelation 10 and verse 11. What does it say there? It says, "He said unto me, thou must prophesy," what's the word? "Again, before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This implies that there is a further proclamation of the message that John has been given here for us, that must go all over the world. There must be a wider proclamation of this message, and it must be given a second time. It must be given again. I believe that it involves what we're about to study tonight. In other words, what John has already seen in the seven thunders is going to be added to by the information we're going to be looking at tonight and onward from here. You've got to share more, and you've got to do it again. There's got to be a wider proclamation of what you've seen and what you've heard and what you've understood. And we're going to look at that in more detail. So John says, Revelation 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Three things are going to be measured: the temple, the altar, and those that worship. Now, I think it's significant, and I want to make this point tonight because we're not going to be getting into detail on this, that the last thing that is measured are the people who worship God. The first thing that is measured is the temple and then the altar. Now, I think it's also important for us to recognize that the people are measured, because what that tells us is that this has some connection with the temple and the altar. I don't believe that the temple and the altar are representing buildings, but I think they are symbolic of something even more significant. Something that prepares us to be measured. Now, the Bible is very clear that everyone is going to be measured. The word, by the way, for measuring means to, metaphorically, judge according to any rule or standard, or to estimate, to judge according to any rule or standard, or to estimate. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, the everlasting gospel points to the hour of God's judgment. And it says the hour of God's judgment has come. But before we get there, right here in Revelation chapter 11, we have a judgment that John is directed to. A judgment that has to do with the temple and the altar, and then the people who worship there. Let's take a closer look at this and see if we can understand it. What is the temple of God? Now, later on in the very same chapter, this is what John was told. "And the temple of God was opened," where? "In heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." This is talking about the dwelling place of God. This is talking about where God is in heaven. It's talking about his government. It's talking about his kingdom. The implication here is that when we measure the temple of God, we're measuring God. We're measuring God. You might say, well, why would we measure God? Why would we judge God? Why would we estimate God? And who would dare do such a thing? Well, actually, we do it all the time. Some of us consciously, some of us unconsciously. Whenever we ask a question like, if God is love, why does he allow people to suffer? We're measuring him. We're putting a rule or a standard up next to him, and we're saying, okay, God says he's love, but why does he allow this? And we hear that happening over and over again. In minds and hearts, people measure God, and some people estimate and measure him by the love they have in their own hearts, thinking that God is like themselves, and they reject Him. They turn away from Him. Others of us measure Him, and we say, this God is an awesome God. And we're drawn to Him. We respond to Him. But each one of us, in our own way, measures God. In fact, notice what we're told here in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Romans 3, beginning with verse 3, Paul says it this way. Paul says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Amen. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and that you may overcome when you are judged. God is on trial. In the minds and hearts of millions, even billions of people, God is on trial. God fails us. He lets us down. He disappoints us. And we question Him. Is He faithful? Is He gracious? Does He love us? If so, why did He let this happen? How come He hasn't come through for me? God is being judged. And the Bible says here, Paul says here, that God is to overcome when He is judged. He's to overcome when He has been wrongly estimated in the minds and hearts of people. Well, how is He going to overcome? Well, that leads us to the second part of this command, if you will, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Rise and measure the temple of God and what else? The altar. This is the key. Because the temple of God and the altar go together. The temple of God are two objects. The worshipers are people, but the temple and the altar are these objects. So they go together. Both of them belong to the temple. Both of them belong to the sanctuary language. So if we can identify what the altar is, that will help us to understand how we're to measure God. Let's identify it again. We looked at this already in a previous meeting, but let's look at it again. We have a sanctuary that typifies the plan of salvation. It outlines the wall of righteousness and brings each of those believers with their lamb, with their offering for sin, to the gate. They go into the gate and they enter the courtyard. And in the courtyard, the priest comes and they put their hands on that sacrifice. They confess their sins on the sacrifice. And then the throat of that sacrifice is slit. The lamb, the offering, spills its blood, and that blood, that offering, is burnt on that altar in the courtyard, and the blood is taken into the sanctuary, and it's sprinkled on the curtain. It's the record of sin. The record of sin, sprinkled there. Sprinkled there. And you know what happens to that record of sin once a year? That record is cleansed on the Day of Atonement. That record of sin was blotted out when Jesus died on the cross. When He was on the cross, the curtain, which represents the record of sin, the record of that blood, was rent in two from top to bottom. Praise God. Jesus destroyed the record of our sins. He is represented as taking care of sin. The only way that any of us will ever have to face that record is if we say, no, I don't want Jesus, I want my sins. I'll take the sins, I won't take Jesus. And that's the choice that people are making, for sin or for Jesus. And so Jesus is typified in the sanctuary service. We looked at this in relation to the altar because Paul brings this out in Hebrews 13. Remember what he says? We have an altar, Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If you're still looking at that earthly tabernacle, you can't come to this altar. What is this altar? Well, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The altar in that courtyard represents the cross, Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins. So that temple curtain can be rent in two, so our record could be destroyed. The altar represents Calvary. So, when John is told to measure the altar, he's told to measure Calvary. Let's get a little bit more detailed here. What does that mean? It means to measure the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. See, this is it. This is our salvation. The book of Revelation is leading us step by step to understand how it is that we can overcome. Revelation 12:11 is going to summarize this. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Where is the blood of the Lamb, Shane? Where is the blood of the Lamb shed? On the cross at Calvary. So we need to measure that. You say, measure. How do you measure that? Well, I'm telling you, it's very clear in the Word of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whenever that word is used, Lamb, 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 it's directing us to sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. If it says, behold Jesus, behold the Lord, behold God, that's different. But when it says Lamb, it's talking sacrifice, because the only designation for the Lamb was sacrifice. So when John says, behold the Lamb, he's talking about behold him who is going to give himself for our sins. What does it mean? Take it all in. Take in the gravity. Meditate for a moment on the significance of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing for us. In fact, Paul makes this very clear in the book of Ephesians, in his epistle to the Ephesians. He says he wants Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in what? Love. Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Sounds like something that needs to be measured, doesn't it? To know what? The love of Christ. So he's saying, you've got to measure this. You've got to measure its width and its length and its depth and its height so that you can know the love of Christ that passes what? Knowledge. Can you? This is so profound. You need to know that which passes knowledge. What's that talking about? You need to know that which passes knowledge. You know, Adam knew Eve and they had a son. It's not a contradiction here. You need to know experientially, by experience, not up here. You need to know, because it passes knowledge. You can't, it's not up here, it's right here, it's with the heart. You need to know this love with the heart, not up here. It's foolishness, in fact. It is foolishness. What we're about to understand, what we're about to contemplate, what we're about to consider is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Jews. But for those who understand the depth, the height, the width, the length of God's love, it is everything to us. This is everything. Paul says, this is the power of God to salvation. This is it. This is what it's all about. This is the bottom line. So that's why this command from the angel is so powerful. Measure the temple of God. Measure the altar. Because guess what? The worshipers are going to be measured. The worshipers are going to be measured. The focus has to be on God first and foremost. If we can put that focus in our hearts and minds, the rest is insignificant. It's insignificant. If we can see the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love that will establish us in it so we can't be moved, the rest is insignificant. And that's what we want to do. We want to look at this width. And I think when I think of the width of God's love, I'm thinking about how broad it is. It's all inclusive. It's all inclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, we are by nature exclusive. We are. Give you an example. I use Macs. Not PCs. Macs. Mac computers. I use Macs. I'm looking at Jeff now with a smile on my face. I use Macintosh computers. I'm exclusive. I'm not inclusive. I don't want a PC. Actually, my son has a PC, so I need to be careful there, don't I? I drive Toyotas. Toyotas. I've driven Toyotas ever since I bought my first one in 1987. Toyotas. You know, I had Chevy and I had this and I had that. I mean, I better be... Toyotas. We're exclusive by nature. We like to get into our little cliques, our little things that we like to do. But God is inclusive. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, every color, every character, every personality, short, tall, big, small, doesn't matter. God is inclusive. His love is inclusive. And he wants to put that love, guess where? In our hearts. He wants to put that love in our hearts. We can't even fathom it. Can't even fathom it. what God wants to do in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Inclusive means God so loved the world. Now, I could ask you a question tonight. Do you love the world? And of course, you would say no, especially not the way God loves the world. We talked about Obama last night. We talked about Osama last night. And it became very evident, at least to me, if not to you, that we don't. But God does. And so we need to behold His love. We need to take in the width of this love, this all-encompassing love, this world-encompassing love, so that it can become in a part of our hearts and our minds, so that mystery can be finished. Because when we love the world the way that Christ loved the world, for us, His mission is accomplished. We're ready for heaven because we have heaven in our hearts. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, isn't that a powerful statement? Whosoever, doesn't matter who they are, whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the width, just a little inkling on the width of God's love. What about the length of God's love? We got the width. What about the length? How long is God's love? How long is it? You know, the Bible says it's an everlasting love. The Bible says that this Lamb was slain from when? The foundation of the world. You know, He was foreordained before the world began, 1 Peter says. We were predestined in Christ from the very beginning. When God created, He said, you know, just in case, plan B. Who was included in that plan? Adam and Eve. And therefore, everyone that's come from Adam and Eve. So when we think about the length, we're thinking about an everlasting love. Jeremiah 3 and verse 13 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Praise God. What about the depth? Think about the depth. You know, when you're thinking depth, we're talking down. How far down love came? How far down did God come? Well, He became a man. Not a king, not a prince, but a man. Moses was told to set up a pole and to put on that a serpent, because all of the people there in the wilderness were being bitten by these fiery serpents. And they were to look to that serpent, and when they looked to that serpent on that pole, that brazen serpent, they were to live. But a serpent in the Bible represents who? The devil. Who is the father of sin. Why would God use that kind of a symbol? Why would He do that? And if you think this is kind of odd, it's interesting because when you go into the New Testament, Jesus talks about that serpent. And this is what He says. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14 and 15. That's right before, you know, the most precious verse of the Bible. Why is God using this symbol? Well, it's powerful when you think about it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin for us. That's how far down He came. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He came all the way down to the very depths, and He took upon Himself all of this accumulated sin and guilt of the world, all of it. He took it all so that we would not have to bear it. Measure the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God. It's incredible. What did Jesus suffer for us? What did Jesus suffer for us? When we think about the sufferings of Christ, many times we think about those physical sufferings. You know, He was beaten. And that is enough for us to tremble when we think about the thorns and the whippings. And when we think about the fact that He was mocked and spat upon and beaten until His visage was so marred that He couldn't even be recognized. But beyond that, we look at the piercings in the hands and in the feet. And it sends chills down our spine. However, this was insignificant in comparison with what Christ really suffered on the cross. You know, when I went to the Philippines some years ago. I went there during the Easter holidays. The Philippines is a very strong Catholic country. And they have these Easter parades. And in these parades, you will see people flogging themselves with bleeding backs. In the paper, I saw a picture of a man who had been crucified with literal nails in his hands and his feet for the seventh year in a row. They do this, they think, to somehow appease God's wrath, to somehow make themselves meritorious or merit God's mercy and grace. Do we need to do that? No, Jesus did that. But what's interesting about this is the piercing in the hands and feet didn't kill this man. He did it 7 years in a row. It wasn't the physical suffering that killed Jesus. He didn't die because of the piercings. In fact, the Roman guards were amazed that he was already dead. In just a few hours, they went to break the legs of each one of them, and they came to Jesus, and he was dead already, and they couldn't believe it. The crucifixion was supposed to be a long, torturous death, bringing out agony. And it was very much an agonizing death. But what Jesus went through physically was just to give us an indication of what he was experiencing mentally. And it began before his hands and feet were pierced. Jesus tasted the second death. Now, what is this second death? What are we talking about, second death? Really, there's only one death in the Bible. Death is death. But in Revelation, it talks about the second death. Because we needed to understand something we weren't comprehending. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he was telling them about Lazarus, who had died. And he said, oh, Lazarus is sleeping. The disciples said, oh, if he's sleeping, he's doing pretty good. And Jesus says, no. Lazarus is sleeping, but he's died. But in God's estimate, death is asleep. Because everyone wakes up. Some wake up to the resurrection of the just, and some wake up to the resurrection of the unjust. It's just an unconscious waiting for the resurrection. But the disciples didn't get it. So Jesus said, okay, first death, that's the unconscious. Second death, finality. No resurrection from the second death. Jesus tasted that. He tasted what that feels like. The mental anguish, the idea that he wasn't going to resurrect. In fact, the reason why Jesus resurrected was by faith in his Father. In his own mental mind, in his own thinking and understanding, there was going to be no resurrection. Let's look at it in more detail and see what the Bible says. He said unto them, my soul, Matthew 26:38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's not talking here about his physical body. He's talking about his soul. He was in such agony in Gethsemane. There was no mob. There was no Roman soldiers. There was no whipping. He was sweating blood. Now, do a little study on this. Google it if you have to and find out what it takes for a human being to sweat blood. You'll be amazed. The intensity of physical suffering that takes place in order for a human being to sweat blood. He is in agony because he feels himself being separated from the Father. Can you imagine what it's like, if you will, to be separated from God? Now, we can kind of imagine that because there are times when we sin and we feel guilty and we kind of pull away from God and we feel that separation. But you know what that feels like. You know the guilt that comes when you do feel separated from God, and you know the joy that comes when you feel connected with him. But Jesus had never experienced separation in his life. And we're not talking about 33 years. We're talking about for all eternity. Jesus was one with the Father. He'd never been separated from the Father. Yes, he came as a babe, but the Father was there with him and guiding him and leading him. He did everything the Father told him to do. He'd never been separated. And now he feels God separating. He feels darkness coming in. We can't even fathom the experience that he's going through. But this is what the psalmist said concerning that. Oh, spare me. This is Jesus talking in prophetic language. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. That's Psalm 39, verse 13. This is how Jesus felt. This is his mental anguish. An evil disease, say they, cleaves fast unto him. And now that he's lying, he shall rise up no more. Psalm 41, verse 8. Jesus could not see through the portholes of the tomb. He did not see physically being resurrected. He knew it would be resurrected because the Word of God said so. And this is where faith had to take over. And it is for us too. We have to make a transition from feeling, from experience, from what we're going through, whether we feel that God is with us, whether we feel like He's blessing us, and we have to put our whole weight on the promises of God. God loves me because He says He loves me, not because I feel love. God hears me because He says He hears me, not because I feel like He hears me. God is doing what's best for me because He says He will do what's best for me. But it doesn't seem like He's doing what's best for me. This is the way Job felt. God, where are you? I just want to die. This is what happens to a righteous man that serves you, a perfect man. What happens to the bad guys? Seems like they're blessed and they prosper and they're fine. Look what I'm going through. I want to take you to court. And that's what we're talking about. And Job said that. That's what we're talking about. You read Job chapter 9, 8 and 9. That's what we're talking about in relation to measuring God. Job was measuring God. And by the way, God doesn't mind us measuring Him. He doesn't mind it. In fact, right there in Revelation, He says we need to do it. What He minds is that we would neglect to measure the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of His love, and to know the love of God that passes knowledge. That we would let life's experiences and our disappointments turn us away from His promises, from His word, and from His love. That's when Satan rejoices. That's when the pale horse rejoices. That's when the black horse rejoices. That's when the red horse rejoices. But picture the white horse circling around to pick us up, circling around to rescue us, circling around to carry us forward to victory, going forth, conquering and to conquer all of the schemes and the darkness of the devil, lighting the path before us and taking us in to the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus longs for more than anything else. Romans chapter 1 defines the wrath of God this way. Verses 18, 24, and 26. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God therefore gives them up. God therefore gives them up. God therefore gives them up. That's the wrath of God. Letting them go, giving them up. Releasing them to the consequences of sin. This is the definition of the wrath of God. Is that what God did with Christ? Is that what God did with Christ? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the way Jesus felt. God allowed him to go through this experience of darkness because he was tasting the second death. He was tasting what it was like to be cut off, to be forsaken, to go into the grave with no hope for the resurrection. Now, if you've ever been at the bedside of someone who is dying without a hope in Jesus, you get an inkling of the experience that we're talking about here. It's a horror. There's a darkness there. And Jesus was experiencing this. The people said to him, if you're Christ, save yourself and us. Impossible. Impossible. Jesus had to choose. He was either going to save himself or he was going to save us. And the choice he made was to save us. He chose to save us and not to save himself. The devil wanted him to save himself. Others said, oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He was willing to go down. Even though he didn't see, in his human mental mind, he didn't see it. By faith he saw it, but he experienced, he tasted that finality, that darkness. He was willing to go down for us. We are troubled on every side, Paul says in 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not what? Praise God. And the reason why we are not forsaken is because Jesus was forsaken. We're not distressed, but he was distressed. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Praise God. What a powerful picture that God is giving us of his love. Measure it. Take it in. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11 says this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, and how do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. You remember that? He that overcomes will not be hurt by the what? The second death. See, Jesus has already tasted the second death for us. He's tasted that death for everyone. And so we will not be hurt. If we put our trust in His blood, if we accept Him as our Savior, we will not be hurt. We don't have to go down into that despair, into that darkness. We don't have to be encased with that lack of hope, destroyed by that endless darkness, that pit that Jesus went into. We don't have to be overwhelmed because He experienced that in our behalf. And they overcame, Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has how much power?
No power.
No power. That is our destiny. That is the hope that God has for us. That the second death would have no power over us. That means that we have nothing to fear from death. Nothing to fear from death. The only fear in death is the second death, the permanent death. But for the believer, there is no permanent death. When we die, the very next thing that we know is the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection. We step from here into eternity. God has destroyed death, 1 Timothy says, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's destroyed death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Amen? In fact, Paul says, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Death is actually an enemy of God. Sometimes we get confused on that and we see death coming, and like Mary and Martha, we think that it's God's fault, that God wasn't here, that God could have stopped it. And we forget that God has destroyed death, that this thing that we're experiencing, the believer is experiencing, is just temporary. That's why Jesus called it a sleep. He told the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And even when God is 4 days late, He's on time. He's on time. He rolled away the stone, and He'll roll away our stone. And He will call our name, and we'll come forth. Praise God. Praise God. So the width is God's inclusive love. The length is His everlasting love. The depth, God takes all sin. The height is that God restores all. He restores the lost dominion. Where are we going to sit in heaven? Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me, where? On my throne. You ever thought about that? On my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. We are sitting with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2 says. With Christ in heavenly places. All of the dominion is restored to us. We are again sons and daughters of God and sitting with Christ in His throne. And this earth is going to become the throne room, the throne center of God's kingdom. The New Jerusalem is going to come down to this earth, and God is going to dwell here with men. And I believe that's what it means, that we're going to sit with Him on His throne here on this earth, planet Earth. Saturday afternoon, Sabbath afternoon, 2:30. Don't miss that meeting. We're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be powerful. So the whole focus of measuring the temple is to see the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God. That is the whole focus of what God is calling us to here in Revelation chapter 11. It's almost a summary of everything that we've been leading or walking through so far. It's almost a summary. It's kind of like a reminder. I want to remind you, based on what is to come, I want to remind you, keep your focus on the Lamb. Keep measuring the love of God. Make sure that's your focus. Don't lose sight of that. Because the worshipers are going to be measured. And sometimes when we think about the worshipers are going to be measured, we get nervous, we get anxious, we wonder, and we even start measuring them ourselves. And we're saying, well, let's have a list of things that the worshipers need to do in order to make it through the measurement. Let's make sure they can all get into this No. The only way we're going to make it through that measuring time that is identified in Revelation chapter 11 is if we first measure the temple of God and the altar. Amen. And as we measure the temple of God, as we measure the altar, we're going to find ourselves being filled, Paul says, with the love of God, with the fullness of the love of God. In your outline this evening, there's a poem that I want you to follow with me as we read it and just think about it. Something that I believe can bring to our minds and hearts a fuller appreciation of God's love for us. This poem is entitled Relentless Love. It's on the back cover of your outline, right on the back. Relentless Love. You can follow along as I read it. The story of a man is told on Calvary's hill so long ago. He saw our plight, he heard our cry, and stepped into our place to die. How could he condescend so low? The depths of love we scarcely know. The height, the breadth, the length of pain, and yet he bore it for our gain. We ripped his clothes, his face we beat, with nails we pierced his hands and feet. And yet God's love he did proclaim, I see no person here to blame. For every blow and every pain we thrust on him, we saw no shame. Forgive them, Father, for this deed he said of us to meet our need. Before he came, he saw our hate and mocking jeers that sealed his fate. And knowing well what we would do, he loved us still when we were through. His suffering soul cried out alone, but no response came from the throne. For this was God's eternal tear, a love to cast out all our fear. We took the man, no bones we broke, this King of Heaven, Prince blood-soaked. But quickly death had done its part, the only thing we broke, his heart. Behold the man, the great divine, tasted the death that's yours and mine. And at what cost? We'll never know. The price he paid, to him we owe. Behold it. Let it fill your soul. Yes, drink it down. The cup is full. With grace that cleans our guilty stain, that love within our hearts might reign. Will you step out and seek this love? If you refuse and make no move, your parched and empty soul to fill, in his great heart, he'll love you still. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we want to thank you for giving the gift of your only begotten Son. Nothing that we deserve, nothing we can merit, but a full revelation of your love, the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of a love that is unfathomable, a love that can only be beheld to experience, but surpasses our knowledge. Father, tonight there are many of us here who have failed to take in this command, this directive to measure this altar of sacrifice, to measure your temple in heaven, your kingdom, your love, your throne. For we know in Jesus Christ that you poured out all heaven for us, and that the temple in heaven is a type, is an illustration of the plan of salvation. And Father, we need to measure that plan. We need to measure the cost. We need to know as much as we can comprehend how you love us. Please, tonight, take away all of the counterfeits, all of the filial love, the family love, the love that sinks when compared to the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of your love. Help that only to be a small comparison, a drop in the bucket, and help us to see more fully this great love that you have expressed to us through your Son. Help us not just to behold it, but help it to be a power and an influence to constrain us and to motivate us. Help us to share that love in words and deeds and actions and thoughts with those around us. For we ask and pray tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.